Open to us, O Lord, your living word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My grandmother had a friend called Posy Shepherd. I've mentioned her before, but some of you weren't here then. My brother and I did not look forward to her visits. It seemed to us that her sole purpose in life was to teach small boys table manners. Thus, we were required to wash our hands before each meal, hold our utensils correctly, never play with them, put down our knives and forks after each mouthful and place our hands on our laps as we masticated the food 37 times, like Mr. Gladstone of blessed memory, who had lived to be very old, and so on. Whether she did the same to small girls, or also subjected them to the full rigors of Victorian female etiquette, we never knew. I am sure she was a good and kind woman, but children don't always see that when they are being forced to behave. Luckily, our grandfather Ernest was cut from a different cloth. He held his knife like a pencil, to my grandmother's disgust. Sometimes in the middle of meals, though not when Auntie Posy was present, he would nudge us, tell us to look down, and there, nestling in the palm of his hand, were his false teeth. How Auntie Posy would have reacted to the disciples' lack of hand washing and dishwashing before eating food, history does not record. But it must surely have tested her faith. How could the Saviour have been guilty of such a lapse in basic hygiene? Health and safety, had they existed then, would have had a field day. I will return to these questions. But I also wonder what she would have made of the book from which our Old Testament reading came, the Song of Songs, with its sensuous depiction of human lovers delighting in each other's beauty. I suspect she would have been shocked, if comforted to learn that it was traditionally interpreted as an allegory of the love song of Christ and the church, with Christ as the bridegroom and the church the bride. In fact, the book struggled to get into the Hebrew scriptures when the canon was fixed in the second century, because many rabbis thought it inappropriate. But one of them, Rabbi Akiba, famously said, "All the writings," that's those last books of the Bible that we saw earlier, "all the writings are holy, but the Song of Solomon is the Holy of Holies." So there it is, sandwiched between Ecclesiastes and Isaiah in the Christian Old Testament and between Job and Ruth in the Hebrew Bible. Even in our lectionary, we only get one glimpse of it every 3 years, which makes me wonder why. Does a love story in which the lovers hymn each other's beauty and celebrate their union against a backdrop of luxuriant nature have no place in our spiritual nurturing? Must we turn it into an allegory of something else? At this point, I remembered the story of another woman who came into my life more recently. Edmé Kingsmill, who died 6 years ago, was a trained ballet dancer and fashion model, working in Paris as a dancer and a model in the 1950s and 60s. But she became aware of God calling her to a very different path. If you turn off the Iffley Road into Fair Acres Road in Oxford, you will find at the end the Anglican convent of the Sisters of the Love of God. And that is where Edmé became a nun in the mid-1960s. I got to know her through a mutual friend. It's an enclosed community devoted largely to prayer and contemplation. As you might expect from her earlier career, Edmé was quite a character, lively, forceful, and no nonsense, especially when it came to religion. In the mid-80s, fascinated by the Song of Songs, she got permission from her mother superior to study at Leo Beck College in London, where liberal Jewish rabbis are trained. She asked the principal, could she be spared from the rigors of learning Hebrew because her brain was too old? He read out the opening verse of the song to her, in the English, the Song of Songs that is Solomon's. Now, listen, in the Hebrew, and my Hebrew is very rudimentary, but I practiced this. Shir Hashirim Asher Lishlomo. I'll say it again. Shir Hashirim Asher Lishlomo. Did you hear those repeated sh sounds? How do you know that all those shs haven't some significance? He asked her. And that was that. She learned Hebrew and eventually published a book about the song, in which she argued against the consensus that its primary reason, meaning, and the reason it was accepted into the canon, was that it was not written as a series of separate secular love poems, but as a single love song between God and Israel. Does this matter? The trouble with a lot of Western thought is that it works by dichotomies. That is, something must be either this or that. You can write about human love, or you can write about divine love, but not about both at the same time. Yet the whole thrust of Christianity goes in the opposite direction. It is our human lives, grounded in physical reality, that are also our spiritual lives. The teachings of Jesus and the writings of Paul and the other epistles like James never encourage us to float free from this wicked earth on some ethereal cloud into a realm of pure spirit. They tell us instead how the attitudes we have, the emotions we feel, and the ambitions we treasure may be transformed in Christ from narrow, selfish, hurtful ones into ones more generous and loving. That is salvation. And not for nothing does Paul insist that it is to be worked out in fear and trembling. Though it's often hard, unlooked for gifts of grace ease the way. Older books of the Hebrew Bible had already spoken of the relationship between God and Israel as that of husband and wife. It's there in Isaiah, in Hosea, and Ezekiel. But that was a troubled and broken relationship, because Israel was unfaithful, adulterous, always going off with other lovers or gods. Solomon's Song rewrites that relationship. Here there is complete equality and mutuality of loving, so much so that it's hard sometimes to know whether it's the female or the male voice that's speaking. In the Bible, the voice of women is often subservient or silent, but not in the Song of Songs, where traditional hierarchies are absent. In the Hebrew Bible, it's followed by Ruth, a book in which women occupy the foreground while the men stay in the shadows. However you interpret the song, it offers a picture of human love and divine love which is beautiful, intense, intimate, creative, and mutually enriching. It's not all idyllic. There are moments of pain and loss, especially when the bride searches the city at night for her beloved and is attacked by the watchman. But it is a wonderful corrective to the human tendency to use other people for what we can get out of them, or to frighten people into belief and conformity with threats of divine vengeance. There's another important gift of the song in its poetry. The lovers draw the whole creation to themselves, by which I mean they celebrate each other's beauty with images taken from animals, plants, mountains, spices, wind and fire, the sun and moon, as well as human life, food and drink, buildings, gardens. Everything becomes a part of everything else, weaving that single fabric of many colours and shades. This too comes as a wonderful corrective to the human tendency to abuse the gifts of creation through thoughtlessness and greed, the consequences of which we know only too well. So it is that the song's intimate portrait of human love and delight in the natural world also becomes an eloquent picture of how God loves us and asks that we should love God beyond fear, beyond questioning and testing, the call to love and be loved. But I must return to the world of argument and controversy when the Pharisees criticized Jesus and the disciples for not following the laws of ritual washing. I would have tried to explain to Auntie Posy that Jesus isn't deliberately flouting tradition, but insisting that religion can't be reduced to following the rules. As the Epistle of James puts it, religion that is pure and undefiled is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We can get so hung up on our traditions and practices that we lose sight of what they are for. My problem, though, is when Jesus tells his hearers that it's not what goes into them, but what comes out of them that defiles. We know that the seeds of the hatred and the violence, which disfigure our own society and so many parts of the world, are often sown in the early lives of those who later practice them. Deprived or broken childhoods and families, violence and abuse in the home, racism, gangs that prey on vulnerable youngsters, and individuals who glory in misogyny and homophobia on the internet. When such things become part of us, they breed a toxic mix of envy and anger in the soul, which expresses itself in violent language and actions. But all of us will have had experiences in childhood and beyond which have left behind them feelings of hurt and guilt that, without our being conscious of it, can affect our feelings and our behaviour. Can there be such a thing as redemption, a growing away from their grip and into a better life? The Christian answer is yes, there can, for Jesus Christ is the doctor for the wounded soul. He takes us as we are and asks only that we learn from him, allow his love room in our hearts, and let it begin the work of inner healing until what comes out of us is less and less destructive and more a reflection of himself, the beloved one in our midst, whose gentle touch awakens us to worlds of beauty. Amen.